Let the clock slip 2 minutes, so maybe we better get started. The subject dealing here with the institutions that are quite prominent in the world, whose claims of such nature that they influence a great number of people, yet which we in the Bible and our study of the Bible must consider and examine very carefully. What is of God, we must accept, because what God gave is His to give. But at the same time, what God has not given, we dare not accept. We dare not be influenced by the appearance of religious attitude and spirit, even a highly moral type of life. A lot of times, those of us who are born in families that have a background of the Lord's body and have been raised in it, many, many times feel that when we come in contact with groups of this nature, that they seem to be much more righteous, much more concerned, much more religious-minded than we had considered, and we're almost overwhelmed by the difference between our preconception and the reality as we seem to find it. On the other hand, individuals who have been a part of those organizations and have left them, who have come to the New Testament church, see many, many faults. They know what the situation is. We should not be influenced by an appearance of righteousness. It is not the external, but the heart that we need to consider, because these individuals do have an appearance of righteousness. And I'm talking about the members, not necessarily about the preacher. Some of their preachers, you and I would wonder how that anyone could really be influenced by them. But I found out listening to Brother Rick this morning, there was an obligation I had before I even began to examine these, because there is a basic assumption in everyone except possibly the Baptist that would be called spirit-guided, that they believe that the inner work of the Spirit that is an ever-present to them and an extremely, not visible, but one that they feel and directs them, and in this present life. Let's consider from the standpoint of the Bible what was promised and what is. The first one we want to consider is in the book of Luke, where John the Baptist came out preaching concerning the one that was to come. He said that I indeed baptize you with the water of baptism under repentance. There is one that cometh after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Here it is, it does that. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. The chaff, the wheat will he gather into the garner, and the chaff will he burn with unquenchable fire. Now there had to be a relationship between the baptism and fire and the purging of the threshing floor. The baptism that our Lord would perform, baptism of the Holy Ghost and baptism with fire. Some among those groups desire very earnestly the baptism of fire. And we all should say, God forbid. Because it will be in the last day when the Lord said, "Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." For that baptism of fire is the baptism in the fire of everlasting hell. That is one and the last. When they are cast in, literally buried in the lake of fire. Only the Lord has the authority. Only He has the power. Only He has the right and the obligation to do that. The other is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It promised, we find in the book of Luke, to his apostles, because he told them that they were to remain in Jerusalem, that the Holy Spirit would be sent. And I want to read that exact statement because its importance is very great, that we realize that it was necessary to the work that Jesus was giving the apostles, that it was to enable them to do what they had to do as the apostles of our Lord. He made this statement, "And behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you." He's talking to the disciples, to the apostles. "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." He is talking to the apostles. He told them to remain in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. The authority, the aid, the things that were to be done. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, again, we find this restated by our Lord, beginning about verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem." And he was assembled here with the 12, the 11, and there were others. "But wait for the promise of the Father, which," saith he, "ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water. But ye," and to whom is he talking? He's talking to the apostles. Disciples. "But," he said, "ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So the promise then is to the apostle. Again in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times of the season which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive the power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world." Now who were chosen of the Lord to be the witnesses to the world? The answer had to be the apostles, those that were chosen and set apart. On the day of Pentecost, this was fulfilled to the Jews. For the statement is made that they were all gathered together when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. Now to whom was he speaking? In the previous chapter, they had chosen a man to replace Judas. The light we have found fell upon his vine. And he became one of the 12. So then, now the next verse, he was numbered with the 11, and they, to whom he's referring, he'd been talking about the apostles. They were all with one accord, in one place. Suddenly there came the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled all of the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there is no indication at all that the promise was made to anyone except the apostle, that he fell upon anyone on that day except the apostle. They were the ones that the Lord chose to be witnesses, to be sent out into all the world. You remember Jesus in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew? He said, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore to all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." This obligation was given to the 12. The promise was given to the 12. It was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. There's no indication that it was given to anyone but to those disciples. They were the ones that needed it. They were the ones that were to receive it. Now in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 44 through 48, we find the only other case in the record in the Bible where the Holy Ghost was poured out in any kind of a visible manner. There was the household of Cornelius that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as Peter in the next chapter recounted to the brethren of Judea, who blamed him for going in among the Gentiles. And he said that the Holy Ghost fell upon them as upon us at the beginning, indicating that from the time of the day of Pentecost unto the household of Cornelius, there was no baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, why to the Gentiles? There's a statement made in the book of Romans that I've always found very, very interesting, for it seems to me to answer that question as to why there was the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Gentiles. Fine without overlooking it. In verse 16 of the 15th chapter, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. When the Jews were acceptable by God, accepted into the church, the power of the Holy Spirit was poured out. When the Gentiles were introduced into the church, the Holy Spirit was poured out. It seemed to me as evidence of the fact that here the Jew was acceptable to God, here the Gentile was acceptable to God. God gave a demonstration. The Jew is acceptable, and now the Gentile is acceptable. No one could argue with what God had done. The only two cases in the Bible we find it. In all other cases, The gift of the Spirit, miraculously, was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. I don't want to take all of the time to go into that. I spent a little more time on this than I desired, except it's a very crucial point among these individuals who believe that they are baptized of the Holy Ghost. Now, no one was ever commanded to be baptized of the Holy Ghost. It could not be obeyed. The fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter, beginning there in verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So the one baptism we know is the one that was commanded for the Apostle Peter there in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Said, "Who can forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost even as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the baptism had to be the one that was commanded, the one that could be performed, that could be obeyed. The promise of the Lord could never be obeyed. But now let's look. I want to look primarily first at the Baptists. They are a group of churches, primarily congregational, they believe very strongly in democracy, for they vote. Each individual in their organization is supposed to have an identical voice, young or old, poor or rich, informed or uninformed, knowledgeable or otherwise. They all have an identical vote. Seems like the Baptist Church might have been patterned after the American government. That's like the Roman Catholic Church was in many cases patterned after the Roman government. But regardless of this, they believe that a man is saved by grace. That when he believes that he is saved, that all he has to do is believe. That's all that's required. I won't ask you to use the microphone or anything. How many of you have heard of child evangelists? Did you ever talk to one? I saw at one time years ago in Topeka, Kansas, one gave me a demonstration. He was not a child. He was a grown man, of course. But he had a little group of pictures that he would cover in a period of about 15 minutes. And he would talk to a child, and I don't know how young, a person probably old enough to read, but he showed them the picture. Now here is Jesus. He was the Son of God. And he goes through a little spiel about that. And then here's what the Lord did. And then he goes through some of the pictures showing up to him, and that for that matter. But in about 10 minutes or less, he'd also show a picture that would represent heaven and the glory and everything. Now, do you believe? Wouldn't you like to go to heaven? Wouldn't you like the promises there? And then, what little kid wouldn't say yes? Somebody that likes ice cream, you say, but would you like to have an ice cream cone? And then when they say, well, do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? And he, well, yes. Well, then he's saved. From that time on, his salvation is assured. He can't be lost. Now, the majority of the Baptists do not really believe in predestination, even though that was the background. They call predestination, in the ultimate term, hyper-Calvinism. They believe in Calvinism, but they don't believe that. They're slick. Oh, it puzzles me. You believe in what a man taught, but you don't believe this, because that's a little extreme. Instead of going back to the Bible, they still stick with some of his doctrine. But they believe in the salvation of the individual, his expression of faith. Faith alone. By the grace of God, that man is saved. Now, they believe a man should be baptized. They believe in immersion. But it apparently has no frequency at all. All they said that into the church. Made my uncle say years ago, it's harder to get into the Baptist church than it is to get into heaven, according to them. He wrote a pamphlet that I gave to a Baptist friend. I wish I had. Because when he came back, he was steaming from the neck up. I guess his writing wasn't really very kind. He pointed out the fallacies, but in terminology that drove the point home like a sledgehammer. But regardless, the point was that the individual believes something that is not taught in the Bible. They believe the individual who believes cannot be lost. That's the other half of predestination. They don't hold on to the first part, but after you've got it, you can't lose it. Now, that isn't what the Bible teaches me. Ye were darkness, but now ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Or again, you remember the statement, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be therefore not partakers with them. Mortify therefore your members upon the earth. Put them to death, and also put up all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. That's, of course, the Colossians are in the third chapter. But the Bible very definitely warns against living an ungodly life. Sixth chapter of the Roman letter. Let not sin therefore
reign in your mortal body, that ye should abet in the lust thereof. Now, if a man could not be lost, why does he have to be over and over and over warned to live a righteous life?
That, you see, is a doctrine not supported by the Bible. But this, their purpose seems to be to get people to confess. They'd like to have them come out and meet with them and pay their money and support them and all that. But they are not really emphasizing the doctrinal teaching, the Christian life, and the intense morality that our Lord demands of his disciples, or they can't be lost. I had an individual who was singing a religious song, and he was living with another woman, and he noticed my expression. I didn't say words. He said, well, Richard, you know I can't be lost. I'm a pastor. But you see there the idea and the doctrine. But the Bible doesn't teach this. Now, there is nothing really in the Baptist church that resembles the New Testament church. In the first place, their beginning, and it was human, because it began sometime back in the 1500s in various forms, and then a man by the name of Brown in England, probably in the 1700s, they came over, well, even earlier in America, but they were humanly devised. They never go back all of the way to the Bible and discard everything. They do not believe in baptism for the remission of sins. Why? The Bible teaches it, but they don't. To teach it and accept it would be to deny many of those that preceded them, because not all Baptists were baptized. They even accepted those that were sprinkled as babies. Because after all, the crucial point was, did he believe? And that was all. So after all, if you accepted someone who had never been baptized, that didn't bother you very much. But if you had done that many times, then you're psychologically biased against and walled against any further examination of the truth, because if you do, think of all the things you have to go back in your life and read. So there's a psychological basis and bias against. But all Baptists hold with the idea of salvation by grace. Without works, person cannot be lost. No matter what Baptist group you run into, that primarily will be characteristic of them. A Christian in no case could go along and sanction that. Now, the Nazarene Church is a group of people, came from a group of people that believed Charles and John Wesley. But in the process of time, the Methodist Church, which is very highly structured, and everything in it is in a book of discipline, and they follow it very rigidly. But in the beginning, they also believed in the spiritual life within, and when their idea of spiritual life, that the Holy Spirit was like a fire inside of them. They were on fire to go out and to convert the world. They believed in spirit illumination. Well, in the process of time, it became, rather traditional, and they were bogged down by the weight of time, shall we say, and they were no longer quite what they were. So the new group started in the 1920s that was primarily composed of different branches of the churches of God, or the same type of thing, people who believed that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know what we could use, but they believed that they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. I'll deal with this in just a minute, but they are out of, and in one sense, take part of the Methodist Church. They also consider themselves, in one way, affiliated with, through the Methodist Church, the Episcopalian Church. They follow the teachings of Charles and John Wesley. I want to read a statement from one of their books by Cardinal Elements in the Doctrine of Ensign or Sanctification. The five essential elements in the Doctrine of Ensign at the entire sanctification may be stated thus. It is subject to regeneration, instantaneous, free from sin, is attainable in this life, is simultaneous with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. To deny any one of these five claims is to depart definitely from the teachings of John Wesley as to entire sanctification. And in so doing, of course, we reject the position of the Church of Nazarene as to this doctrine. As a church, we hold that Wesley's interpretation of the Bible as to these factors and the doctrine of entire sanctification is correct. Now notice the fact, Wesley's teaching. The Church of the Nazarene holds to that. Now the entire sanctification, this is rather interesting. What they believe is that the person that received this cannot sin. They can't do anything wrong. That when they're baptized of the Holy Ghost, that they're transformed and changed, and all of the elements of the sinful nature, all of the temptation to sin and everything of that nature is removed, and they are entirely sanctified. Now really, the word sanctified only means set aside to the service of God. My Bible tells me, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the 6th chapter there, in regard to the same thought, and this has been read before in some of these lessons, but I want you to notice a statement made. But here,
But such were some of you, but you're what? But you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God.
Now, when are we washed? We're washed when we're baptized.
When are we justified? When we're baptized. When are we sanctified? When we're baptized.
For when you go down into the water, you go down and you contact the blood of Christ in His death. When the blood of Christ is applied to your heart, you have been justified before the law of God. Your sins have been remitted. And the Holy Spirit then takes up residence in the heart, in the soul of each Christian who has been obedient.
They're synonymous terms. I can't say a Christian who has been, because if you're a Christian, you have. Repent, be baptized, therefore, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ,
for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children, to as many as are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. When they were sent out to preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Galatians 3:26-27. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we are baptized in Christ. We put on Christ. We're raised, according to the 6th chapter of the Roman letter, in newness of life. All of these indicate that when one is baptized, that he is automatically, he becomes a part of the family of God. He is raised into a new life. He is then sanctified because he is set aside. That's what it means. Set aside to the purpose and the service of God. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, that you're not your own? You're bought to the price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. The Bible definitely teaches then that the process of sanctification is part of baptism and has nothing at all to do with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Has nothing at all to do with the consciousness of the presence of the Spirit or that it would guide you. The entire system of the Nazarene church, they believe on this. Now they themselves say that when they were formed, that they were the right wing. These are what might be called the holiness groups. That's a misnomer, though. But the more conservative groups formed the Nazarene. And the more extreme, well, we have the Church of God, the Assemblies of God, and I don't know what else kind. There are probably 100 different organizations that all claim to be Spirit-filled. They all claim to believe in the Holy Spirit as a baptism. They all believe that they are, that God literally talks to them. They would have very little use for the Bible, because if God tells you what to do every day of your life and everything that you do, every decision you make, if God talks to you directly, why bother with the Bible? Now the odd thing is that if God is God, then He talks with one voice. He doesn't have a thousand different voices. But here we have a host of organizations, from the very loose model to the rigid, I don't know what you'd say, where the whole life is supposed to be consecrated and almost in the sense of that, like the ascetic, no. But all of them are Spirit-directed.
but they don't walk in the same way. They walk to the left, they walk to the right, they walk backwards and forward and every other way. But they are spirit directed. The Spirit talks to them and tells them personally. I heard a sermon on the radio and I'm driving back from Elgin. Turned it on, it was one of these preachers about persuasion. And he talked about what God did. What God did in a meeting. How that a certain woman was overwhelmed and overcome, her eyes turned backward. And the Lord had done this, and the Lord had done that. The Lord said this, and the Lord said that. I never heard one single scripture. We're dealing with a system where they can completely disregard the plain teaching of the Bible because they have a direct inspiration. If they go out in the morning and, Lord, shall I start the car? Shall I drive this car? Shall I drive that car? Should I plow the left 40 acres? Should I go over here and do that? They expect God to make all of their decision for them. Now, doesn't that sound like God? When the Bible tells me that he put man, all things under man, that man was to be the ruler over all the created world, universe, not created universe, but all the creation here on earth. And yet the man can't even know whether to put on his shoes unless the Lord tells us whether on the flat or the brown. To hear some of these people talk,
you'd believe that God didn't give man a brain in his head. That all you do is just do what man
listen to the Lord tells him to do this or that. That's the extreme case. I'm sure they're not all that way. But I guess all of you have heard of Jim Hammond Baker.
Did you read the little statement made by some of the people that when he was going to prison? And she said, if I get to heaven and Jim and Tammy Baker are not there, it won't be heaven. Other people actually think that way. That some religious leader, immoral, ungodly, dishonest, and everything else.
But they focused upon him almost like God. They are also subject to cult mentality. Because here is one claiming to be inspired of God. And he tells the people what to do. And they're convinced God spoke through him. And they could be led to do almost anything. Because you see, they're not guided by the Bible. They're guided by the Spirit. Yet the Spirit they're guided by doesn't know the Bible. Doesn't know the Word of God. Now when you see somebody that's inspired, that has a Spirit, carrying on the way that some of these people do, we know that it isn't the Spirit of God, and we leave it up to everybody else to decide what kind of a Spirit it is. But the Holy Spirit does not create confusion. When the Nazarene organization first began in a place in California, the person that they first rented from finally evicted them. The neighbors, the community, did not like them or like them. Not because they were against religion, but they were so noisy. They shouted so loud. They carried on so exhaustively that they exhausted the patience of the people around about them. My Bible tells me God is not the author of confusion.
Yet, go into any of those meetings. If you have a, what word shall I use? A great deal of patience, self-control. But you'll see things that you don't believe. Brother Duckman, he told me about some group of people that, when he was a boy, had to go. And he said when they got together, they all turned around and kneeled, and they beat on the chair and said, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," for 2 hours. Not one word of scripture at all. But when you're dealing with something that claimed to be spirit-directed, yet these are some of the most, the fastest growing denomination in the world. Why does it appeal to men? Because they like to feel God. You don't live by faith. I know there's a God, and I felt him. He made me jump over this or jump over that. I know there's a God because I feel him. And I'm somebody special because I spoke with tongues. I did this and I did that. I know. My Bible tells me we walk by faith and not by sight. We live by faith. Believe in Jesus Christ to be the Son of the living God and the evidence of the Bible. Not because of some internal emotion and feeling. I talked to a person among the Assemblies of God one time, talking to the preacher there, and I'm telling him what the Bible said in regard to baptism and when the Bible says that men are saved. And he turned around to one of his followers and said, "When were you saved? Before you were baptized or after?" "Wow, before." Then how do you do it? Could only have been a feeling, not from the Word of God. But that is the type of proof that they have. How do you know? Well, I felt it. In the beginning of the era of this country, they used to have those praying through the altar there, when they came to the mourner's bench, prayed through. Praying for a religious experience until God would move them. They wanted that internal feeling. My Bible tells me, and it tells you, repent and they will die as every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. But when you're dealing with this has a powerful appeal to people that don't want to live by faith, that they don't really desire to dig down and to spend time learning, to feel that their life is controlled, that they don't have to really do much thinking, that all you have to do is to what your inner feelings tell you. And you can't be lost because you're saved. Everything fine with you. No worry, no problems at all. Except your pocketbook gets a lot lighter. But other than that, you really don't have a lot of problems in this world. You just follow what you're taught. Follow the leadership. Pay your money. The assurance that you're part of a great organization. I don't suppose you or I can feel any appeal there at all. But the churches of God, the Church of the Nazarene, the Assemblies of God, are growing like wildfire. But it's because they appeal to the sensual nature of man and not to the reason of man. They appeal to the feeling, to the emotion, to the desires that are inside of man. not to the higher nature at all. I think I've covered more here in some respect than I'd, planned in regard to his individual idiosyncrasy. But I think each of you know. I'll tell you one more story. Sister Vance, who later married a man by the name of Claude Walker, one of the brethren at Marshall years ago. But she told the story of herself and her friend walking down the road, and they came by one of the Pentecostal churches, and they decided to stop there since they were holding meeting and watch and observe. They went in and sat down. Said the preacher got up there and he really made a great effort to stir up a fire and get everybody all enthused. Nothing happened. He worked hard, but nothing happened. And he